We'll read the first two verses again. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is covenanted blessings. Covenanted blessings. To covenant is to bind oneself by oath and promise. And the Lord has covenanted with his people. He has bound himself by oath and promise. This chapter contains promised blessings and threatened curses that come from the covenant God. This evening it's the blessings we look at. And then there's a very long section on the threatened curses if the covenant is despised. That this is the covenant is mentioned in chapter 29, the first verse. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. This is called then a covenant. It is not the covenant of works which God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Of what use would a covenant of works be to those already sinners and fallen in Adam? So it's not a covenant of works. It is an administration, a form of the covenant of grace that God makes with sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, by which he becomes their God and bestows the blessings of salvation upon them. This covenant was variously administered at different times in the history of the church throughout Scripture. And the covenant was in existence before Abraham's time, but in Abraham's time, the sign of the covenant, circumcision, was instituted. And then at the Exodus from Egypt, the other sacrament of the covenant, Passover, was appointed. And then the whole ceremonial form of worship connected with the tabernacle. And then it was made more complex with the setting up of the fixed temple in Jerusalem. And then in the New Testament, Christ fulfills all the types and pictures of the ceremonial worship, the priesthood and the sacrifices, all of which pointed to Christ. He fulfills them, but the same covenant of grace continues. One gospel, one way of salvation, all through the Bible. And the curses of this covenant explain the exile into Babylon. On the Lord's Day evenings, we've been looking at the book of Jeremiah and the warnings of that they would be driven out of the promised land and be taken captive into Babylon. Well, why did that happen? It happened because God was fulfilling what he had said he would do in this chapter. Here we've got the blessings promised if they are faithful, but then the curses threatened if they weren't, and included in that is that they would be driven out of the land of promise. And so Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, when he prayed towards the end of the captivity in Babylon, he refers to these verses and this chapter and the several chapters Daniel chapter 9 and verse 11, he's confessing Israel's sin. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. So, one continuous covenant, but different phases of outward form and administration. It is the promised blessings of this covenant that we look at this evening. First of all, conditional promises. Conditional promises in these first two verses. There are promised blessings and threatened curses. Simply because this is not a statement of what God has determined will happen, but of what he required Israel to do, even though they were unable to do it, except by his Holy Spirit working in their hearts and making them willing and able to do it. It is in no way a denial of God's unchangeable decree as to what would happen, that God should address them in this world in terms of, if you do this, you will be blessed in this way. If you do this, you will be cursed in this way. There is no suggestion that God is not in control of the response of the people. He was. But God fulfills his fixed plans by means of promises, conditional promises addressed to the people in time. And that's what we have here. God promising that if they kept his way, he would bless them. If they did not, if they broke the covenant in unbelief, then he would curse them. And he'd done that, of course, in the Garden of Eden, in the covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience, Westminster Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 2. So here we have a conditional promise. But it is not a covenant of works. God promises his blessing if they follow his truth. And the specific commandments that they are to follow are to be followed as the fruit of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, set forth in the promises that in the seed of Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed, set forth in the sacrifices that were to be offered, all of which taught them about the coming Saviour, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So this is not a covenant where God is telling them to earn acceptance with God. Not at all. At the heart of this covenant is that they must trust in the promised Saviour. If they do trust in the Saviour, the effect of that will be that they begin to heartily keep the specific commandments of the Lord. So the obedience required begins essentially with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2 that we've often referred to, it's the same gospel that was taught to the Israelites in the wilderness that is taught to us in the New Testament age. The gospel which was preached unto them as well as unto us did not profit them, for the word was not mixed with in their faith, in their hearts with faith. So they could not enter in because of unbelief. The Lord Jesus declared, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." And so it always was that before there could be any real obedience to God, it must begin with trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour promised in the Old Testament, the Saviour who has come in the New Testament, and who will come again to judgment. The sacrifices all pointed the people to the need they had of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come to bear the guilt of sin. And only by trusting in him could they be accepted with God. That's why in the book of Romans and chapter 4, the Apostle Paul assumes that there's only ever been one way to God. There's only ever been one. Romans chapter 4, he begins with Abraham. Romans 4, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." And that's Abraham. And then he mentions David in verse 6. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Then at the end of the chapter, verse 23, "Now it was not written for his sake alone," that's Abraham, "that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification." So one way of salvation, through trusting in Jesus Christ. That was true for Abraham, it was true for David, and it must be true for us. If they heed the word of God, trust in the promises of the Saviour, and that shows itself in holiness of life, as it must do, then he will exalt them above all nations. So, in verse 1, it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. Then secondly, blessings in all directions. Blessings in all directions. Verse 3. "Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command a blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." They will be blessed in all parts of the land, in the city and in the field. They will be blessed in the family, in agriculture, in their animal farming, verse 4, verse 3, verse 4. and they will be blessed with food and in all their ways, verses 5 and 6. They will be blessed in warfare, verse 7. The enemy comes one way, but they're scattered so that they flee seven ways. They flee in all directions. They will be blessed in all that they do. This was a promise to Israel as a body. And when it was disregarded, then the curses were fulfilled. It was a promise to Israel as a whole, so that when the people as a whole turned away from the truth, the faithful remnant suffered among them too, like Jeremiah and Baruch, whom we've read of in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah ended up in Egypt, out of the land of promise. He was taken to Egypt amidst a largely unbelieving body of Israelites. So this promise and curse was fulfilled to Israel as a whole. God blessed Israel as a whole as they kept the way of the Lord, and he cast them out of the land of promise when they rejected the way of the Lord. Now, the question arises, how exactly does this apply to the church in the New Testament? There is no promised land. There is no particular country. The church is international. It's a body spread among nations, not a body that has become a particular nation. So how do we apply this to the church in the New Testament? This in turn comes down to the question, what has God continued to promise to the church in the New Testament? What has he covenanted to his church? What has he covenanted, first of all, to the individual church member? In the book of Hebrews, the assumption is that the church is one continuous body from the Old Testament into the New, that the church in the New Testament is the continuation of the church in the Old Testament. Israel was the outward form of the church of God. In the New Testament, the church in its outward form consists of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their children. The place of the children continues into the New Testament church. So the church is still made up of adults who have professed faith and their children being brought up in the truth. And the danger of covenant breaking rather than covenant keeping is emphasized in the book of Hebrews. The danger of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God rather than holding fast your profession. But it is brought to bear not just upon the church collectively, but the individuals that make up the church. So in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, this individual application was there in the Old Testament as well. In the passage before us, the Lord addresses them, yes, as a body, but individually. Thou, if thou do this, if thou, thou is singular. Ye, you, ye is plural, but thou, thy is singular. The land of promise was a temporary Old Testament place where the people of God were to have settled fellowship with the Lord. Its physical blessings were a foresample of that new heavens and new earth which belongs to the whole of God's people in all ages when at the end, beyond this world. The church was not perfectly sifted in this world. And the Old Testament shell, the temporary shell behind that, there were promises to the individual, promises which are still with us. Promise to the believing Israelite that God would be a God unto him and to his seed after him. Promises of blessings in Christ Jesus. So that even in the Old Testament, although the Lord dealt with Israel as a body, within that he was dealing with individuals within Israel. There were promises to the individual and to him and to his children after him. And those promises continue into the New Testament. So David, who was kept the way of the Lord, he kept the covenant, he was brought up in the church of God, he trusted the promises of the coming Saviour. He was blessed with forgiveness of sins personally. So what has the Lord promised to the professing church of God now? Those who keep the way of the Lord, who trust in Christ, will, as always, have forgiveness of sins. Abraham trusted the Lord, his sins were forgiven. David trusted the Lord, his sins were forgiven. Daniel trusted the Lord, his sins were forgiven. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul trusted the Lord, and his sins were forgiven. Justification and adoption, these are blessings promised to those who keep the way of the Lord and trust in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who despise the covenant, whether they've come in to the church from outside or brought up within it, but who despise Christ and his gospel and the promises of mercy in him, they will not inherit the blessings of forgiveness. They will not have their sins forgiven. And even though they continue outwardly numbered among God's people all their days, in the end they will be cast out. They will not enter into the perfected inheritance of God's people. The man without the wedding garment will be put out. He may have continued in the church unnoticed on earth all his days, but he will be put out of the church in glory. And then we can say that the blessedness of communion with God can only be expected if we follow the light of his truth. The believer who backslides in his heart will not have joy and peace in believing. A good conscience is necessary. A bad conscience hinders the enjoyment of God. In 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We cannot expect to enjoy God if we are going on in deliberate sin of some kind. And that's true even for the genuine believer in a stagnating and backslidden state. Behind all these outward blessings, in the place God had appointed for settled fellowship between himself and his people, was the promise of God himself, "I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. The Lord is mine inheritance and the portion of my cup." Behind all of these outer blessings was the promise of God himself as their God through the coming Saviour, Jesus Christ. So what we have here is not simply a promise of temporal prosperity earned in some way. It is a promise, yes, of those external blessings which accompanied fellowship with God in the Old Testament for those who trusted in the coming Saviour, Jesus Christ, and because they trusted in him, it was evident in their conduct. What has God promised to the church as a whole in the New Testament? What can we say? If the church, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is revived within itself to greater life, to recovering its first love, is this the inevitable forerunner of great gospel advance and enlargement of her borders? What can we say that? We can say this: reformation of the church is always a duty as the outworking of faith in Christ. We should always be seeking the reformation of the church, that the church of God should be more closely conformed to God's word. In that context, prayer for gospel advance proceeding from an upright heart will increase. If the Lord revives the hearts of his people so that they desire to turn from sin more and more and to be more conformed to his word, then genuine prayer for the advance of the gospel will increase. We cannot live stagnant and compromised lives and still pray for gospel advance with the same fervour and integrity of heart as if we are ourselves seeking to put away our sins. In other words, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," the assumption is that we want to more consistently submit to Christ ourselves, and that we want the church to more consistently submit to Christ, and then we want others to begin to submit to Christ by being brought into the kingdom of God's Son. But such prayer is not always immediately answered. The covenanters were surely a holy people, and yet they were being slaughtered. The covenanters were a holy people, but they were being slaughtered, they were being diminished. And the church did not recover, and in a sense hasn't really recovered from that to this day. But their prayers will be answered, and the cause for which they suffered will revive and will advance, and the glory of Christ will be displayed. We can certainly say that prayer for the reviving of the church inside and repentance of church sins is the context in which we can honestly seek God's blessing upon the church's testimony in the world. We can say that much. Reviving repentance within the church will mean a consistent witness in the world, and it will mean that God's people will pray more genuinely more heartily, more purely, more sincerely, more honestly, more fervently for the advance of the truth in the world. That much we can say. Thirdly, the treasure house of blessing. The treasure house of blessing. Verse 9 down to verse 14. The Lord would so bless them outwardly as to mark them out as a holy people to himself among the nations. Verse 9. The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. As they walked in the truth, yes, that's the result of the Spirit working in them, but as they were enabled to keep the way of the Lord would so prosper them and bless them as to make them evidently different from the nations of the earth, and it would cause fear among the nations. A holy church will not be ignored. A holy church will not be ignored. Even now, as the church is not a nation, as it was then, even though there isn't a special land where we are to enjoy fellowship with the Lord, even though the church is subject to persecution, as well as growth and increase, the church will not be viewed with indifference when by the Spirit of God it is different. We're seeking to keep within the bounds of what we can say with safety, and we can say this: a holy people, a holy church, will not be ignored. The contrast between the church and the world, a contrast that here the Lord was going to highlight by their outward circumstances, because they were a nation among nations. But the Lord's people, when they are holy among the nations, they will not be simply ignored. So verse 12, the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Here the Lord is speaking as if he had a treasure house of blessing, grace upon grace. He would exalt them among the nations. But the Lord can still so bless his church as to make it undeniably distinct in the world. And we should pray for that. We should pray for the reviving of the church within, including ourselves, not just them, ourselves. We should pray as Daniel did. We have sinned. We have done wickedly, we have departed, and seek the face of the Lord for the reviving of the church. After all, revival is about the recovery of that which is already there, first and foremost. We should pray for the reviving of the church. Turn us again, and we shall be turned. Turn us, O Lord God of hosts. And seek the face of God for the transformation of the church within, and then cry to God also for the advance of the gospel without. But we need to be thoroughly convinced in our own souls that the way of the Lord is the way of blessedness. We must not be double-minded ourselves. Of course, we're all double-minded to some extent because we're still sinners. Every time we sin, we say, I need to do this sin to be happy. Happiness is in sin. That's what we're saying every time. Every time we sin. We can't sin without unbelief, the sin of unbelief being involved in that sin. So every time we sin, we believe a lie. We believe that this sin will somehow contribute to our safety, to our satisfaction, to our happiness. And we need to cry to God to deliver us from that double-mindedness. We say, oh, we would never do that, go after other gods. But we do. We may not call them gods, but we do. We seek happiness, blessedness, which can only be found in God. We seek it elsewhere. Well, what's that but treating as the creator, that which is only the creature, treating that creature, whether it's a person, whether it's people, whether it's the approval of people, whether it's material things, we're treating that which is not God as if it is. We are seeking blessedness, which only God can give, in that which is not God. And that is idolatry. That is idolatry. You see, sin isn't just isolated in compartments. Every sin contains the seed of idolatry. Every sin involves unbelief, we've said that. But every sin involves treating something as if it were God. Every sin involves ascribing to that which is not God what actually belongs only to God. So let's not think that we don't need this. We do. We need to be delivered from idols. We need to be delivered from ascribing to that which is not God what belongs only to God. When we seek our happiness in sin, we are guilty not only of unbelief, but of idolatry. Because the truth of the matter is, God is blessed forever. God made us. How can we ever find real happiness and blessedness outside of Him? The whole idea is ludicrous. But then sin is nonsense, isn't it? So those who seek their happiness in sin, they are worshipping and serving the creature. What we live for is our God. Even though we might attend the worship of God, the living God, on the Lord's Day, what we live for the whole week, that's our God. Let us then see our sin and turn from it and seek the grace of God, the Spirit of God, that we might be more consistently holy unto the Lord and acknowledge that He alone is God. Amen.